Well, good morning, y'all. Good to see you. Let me open us up in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people and to hear from you. We thank you you've given us your word, and so that we can hear you speak. And we thank you that even more than that, you've given us your spirit to indwell us and to shine your light on this word, and so that he would help us to apply this to our lives. And Lord, as we talk about your word and as we talk about this book which exposits your word, we pray that you would help us to be peacemakers, to be those who think about the conflict in our lives in a godly way, that we see it as an opportunity from you for us to steward. And Lord, that you would make us bold in our ability to address one another, but that we would do all things speaking the truth in love in order to build up the body of Christ. And so, Lord, would you build up our marriages, our relationships with our children, our relationships with our broader family, our relationships with our neighbors? Would you make us good witnesses for the gospel? And we pray that all the things that we discussed this morning would serve to that end. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, y'all, we've come into the last section in this book. We've got the four G's in this book that maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but let's see if we can get them. Can you remember them in order? Who's got the first one? It's chief in demand is to do what? It's to glorify God. Yeah, we start with glorifying God. We're looking at our vertical relationship with the Lord, and then we look at ourselves, and what do? We get the log out of our eye. You guys are doing great, batting 1,000 this morning. And then the third G is we, this might be a little harder, we go to the ant, you sluggard. No, that's a different class. That's the Proverbs one. Gently restore. We approach one another seeking to, not seeking to win, not seeking to dominate and beat the other person, but to gently restore. The focus is on the relationship with that person, and we want to restore it as much as we can. We've come into the, you guys did great with that. And we come into the last section, which is go and be reconciled. It is, how do we live in an ongoing, peaceful way with other people? As much as it depends on us, how do we live at peace with others? And how do we seek to promote peace? How do we maintain peace with others? And when peace is broken, how do we maintain short accounts with each other? How do we address not just big issues, but smaller issues as they arise? Yeah, you know, one of the things I've been thinking about, just reflecting on this class as a whole, I feel like it's possible that someone could come to this class and be disappointed because what they were really hoping for was a lot of ideas and a lot of information about how to address someone else when they've done something wrong. And that is a really big and important issue. And you might have been a little surprised that in this class, we've spent so much time thinking about how do we think about our own relationship with the Lord in terms of conflict? How do we think about looking at ourselves? And maybe you were hoping for more practical examples of how do I address someone else with whom I'm in conflict in my own life? And two answers to that. One is that the principles in this book, even though it's short and brief, if you apply those principles, they will help in profound ways in your individual circumstances. But the second point that I want to make to that is, if we talked about and specifically addressed your individual conflict, we would spend years making sure that we got to each person's conflict, that they're spending time thinking about and giving advice about how to directly address it. And so I say all that to say that addressing conflict in our lives is this ongoing process that we engage in, and it's unique to you. It's unique to not just you, but the person you're in conflict with. Someone else, if they had the same conflict with the same person, it might be different because there's a whole nother person involved, and the nuances of how you might want to broach an issue and the things that you might want to bring up might be slightly different. And so I say all that to say it's an ongoing process, We need the wisdom of the Word. We need principles like this that Ken Sandy offers for us. And we also need often the input of brothers and sisters in Christ. Hey, I'm dealing with this issue. And as we talked about last week, it's probably helpful if you don't go into all of the details and all of the specifics about the other person, but you seek advice from godly brothers and sisters about how you might deal with something so that you can go and be reconciled, so that you can gently restore your relationship with the other person. And so, again, commend this reading this book and thinking about these principles. We're at the point in this book where he's given us a lot of acronyms. He loves him some acronyms and some alliteration and assonance and all that other stuff. And so maybe you're having a hard time keeping up with, what did he do? The slippery slope, I kind of remember some of that. There's peace breaking and there's peace faking and there's the seven A's of forgiveness and there's the pause principle of negotiation that Jacob's going to get into next week. I've got 15 of these up here. This is a pamphlet that Ken Sandy and Co. put out that's kind of a summary of his acronyms. It's kind of a one-stop shop for these. I use this as a bookmark in this book, and I kept it in my Bible for a while just as something to hand out to people. It's kind of a summary form of the principles that he talks about in this book. So I've got a bunch of these up here. You're welcome to have one. That can just be a gift from the church to you if you'd like to keep it. Well, as we come into this section, go and be reconciled. Does anybody have any comments before we jump into this new section, just based on what I just said? Nothing. All right, let's go to go and be reconciled. This first subject that he wants to talk to us about is forgiveness. And so we forgive as God has forgiven us. And much like the confession section that we talked about from this book, confession is central to our life as Christians. We confess our sin and we find grace from God to help us in time of need. And so forgiveness is central to our life as Christians. You become a Christian because you are forgiven by the Lord. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what the Lord has done for us in Christ. We are wretched sinners. We are unable to save ourselves. We are totally depraved, entirely affected in our being by our sin. There's not one part of our us that is not affected by sin. It affects our thoughts. It affects our will, our ability to make decisions. Our sin colors everything. And so we are stuck. We are without hope unless God saves us. And we have, by sinning, we have incurred a debt against God. We owe God. And the wages of our sin, the payment that we've earned for our sin, is death. And we can't pay that debt that we owe God. And so God must pay it for us. And that's what Jesus is doing for us on the cross. He is paying the penalty for our sin. It's glorious news. And so forgiveness from the Lord is the very basis of our faith. And so he starts us off in this forgiveness chapter with this really startling question. What if God forgave you the way that you forgive other people? That's a rough one. What state would your eternal soul be in? What would your daily life and your daily relationship with the Lord be if God forgave you the way that you forgive other people? And he gives some examples of this. I forgive you, but I don't want to spend any time with you. If that was the Lord's relationship with us. And indeed, false religion, this is their conception of God. It's a very man-made conception of God that, well, God forgives me, but I'm still basically always in trouble with him. And I have to do penance. I have to constantly, because my idea is that I'm saved by works, I have to constantly be doing something to live up to God's standards. And only then will he maybe approve of me, or maybe he'll just tolerate me with a vague smile. This is not forgiveness. It's not what God has promised to us. And so when we hear that God has forgiven us, and so we forgive other people. It is this call to be wildly generous in our forgiveness toward each other, to be quick to overlook an offense, that yes, indeed, people do sin against us, and yet when they confess their sin and when they repent, we offer forgiveness and we pour it out to them. And as the disciples asked Jesus, well, hang on, how many times are we supposed to do that? Is seven the cap? Seven seems like a good number. God, you use that a lot. Maybe it's seven. And Jesus, what does Jesus say? 70 times seven, which doesn't mean you then, okay, well, that's more to keep up with, but I'll start keeping my notes. No, it means this number of wholeness, of completeness, you multiply it by seven. It's this abundant, complete forgiveness of one another. And so this is the call to us. And so this is what he breaks down in this chapter. And he has several helpful things for us to think about. And I'll go through them with you. The first is that for this to be our standard of forgiveness, we can't do it alone. We need God's help in order to be able to forgive one another. He includes in this an account from Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, where she, who was a victim of the concentration camps in Nazi Germany, when she was in one of her speaking engagements at a church, one of her former prosecutors, persecutors, a man who was a Nazi soldier who she recognized from her camp, who had stood there in the showers when her sister even was being beaten and abused. She recognized him. He had become a Christian. And he went up to her after her talk to ask for her forgiveness. And she has this really compelling account of her wrestling in her soul that there was no part of her, humanly speaking, that wanted to extend her hand and meet his outstretched hand. There was no part of her that wanted to do it. And she realized immediately, I talk about forgiveness publicly. I'd be such a hypocrite if I did not forgive him. But more than that, she realized in that moment that she was sinning against God, that she was not forgiving as she had been forgiven. And you think about how awfully this man had sinned against her and so many others. Humanly speaking, it makes perfect sense for her to hold a grudge against him and to make him pay this debt to her of constantly being beaten up for the rest of his life over his sin. But she recognized in that moment, I can't forgive him in my own strength. Lord, I need your help. So not only forgive me of my sin, but also equip me to forgive this man. And she recognized that even as she reached her hand out to take his, that she was hit with this sort of overwhelming feeling of the forgiveness that God had given her and the forgiveness then that she wanted to extend to this man. She knew how overwhelming it was. Her sin against God was so great that it deserved hell. Yes, even Corrie Ten Boom's sin. And this man, as great as his sin against God was and his sin against her, so she realized her joy of forgiveness and that God had forgiven her. God can forgive this man too. And then so can she. It's a really powerful section, but it powerfully illustrates for us, I think, that we need God's help in order to forgive other people. We can't do it on our own. And yet God is faithful to give us the grace to forgive others. And I think it's a powerful example too. Sometimes God doesn't give you the ability to do something before you actually go and do it. It's sometimes when you meet face to face with the person and you think, maybe beforehand you're going to meet with someone with whom you've had conflict and you think, I don't know how this is going to go. And I'm still pretty mad at them. I don't know what's going to happen. And you go in a spirit of prayer, asking the Lord to help you, and you're still unsure of, what if this person says something that really fires me up? It's an act of faith to rely on the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me to be self-controlled. Help me to rely on the grace that you've given to answer this person. And what a wonderful thing that it's often in the moment that the Lord meets us with his grace and gives us the help that we need at just the right time. So an important point that he starts with is that you can't do this alone. You need God's help. And Ken Sandy doesn't say this to say that what forgiveness is then is you pretending that nobody does anything wrong. He's not saying that you pretend that, well, what that person did isn't a big deal. Is our sin a big deal against God? It's a huge deal against God. What Jesus was doing on the cross was not saying it's no big deal what you didn't know. The fact that Jesus went to the cross shows us that our sin is a huge deal. It is a cosmic deal. It is that which required the very death of the Son of God. And so our sin is a huge deal. Our sin does incur a debt, and yet forgiveness is being willing to pay that debt. It's being willing to cover over what the other person did with love. And so he makes, I think, a really helpful distinction here. He says, forgiveness is neither a feeling, nor is it forgetting, nor is it excusing sin. So it's not a feeling. Our forgiveness is not based on, well, do I feel like forgiving the other person? If we were driven by our feelings only, we would be driven off a cliff. Our feelings are not unimportant, but we recognize how temperamental they are. If our feelings get to drive, then we spin out of control. Our feelings make great passengers. They make terrible drivers. We don't want to ignore our feelings, just like you don't want to ignore the passenger in the car. Again, peacemaker, y'all. You pay attention to how you're feeling about things, but your feelings don't rule you. This is completely opposite to the way that our culture thinks. Our culture thinks that our feelings are sovereign, that they are the most important thing about you, that that's the only kind of true north that you have. But that's not true. Our feelings need to be discipled. Our feelings need to be sanctified and shaped by the Word of God. And so when we feel like there's no part of me that wants to forgive this other person, we need to tell our feelings. We need to tell our own hearts. Soul, praise the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget His benefits. Don't forget what He's done for you. And we forgive in that spirit. It's also, at the same time, not forgetting what someone else has done. It's not this kind of pretended mind wipe, and I'm going to live in naivety. I'm going to live in sort of a pretended ignorance for what someone else did. And this is where in the book he uses the language of someone else's sin against you incurring a debt. There is a sin. All of our sin creates a debt between us that we have against God. And yet what God is doing through Christ is He's paying that debt for us. And when we forgive someone, there's a sense in which we are paying a debt that they owe. They owe us a debt, and we're saying, you don't owe me that debt anymore. I am covering it in love. I'm covering it in kindness. And so I think that's a very helpful idea of what's happening in forgiveness. His direct quote is, if someone sinned against you, part of their debt is not just owed to God, but is owed to you. And that means that you have a choice to make. You can either take payments from them, or you can make payments for them. And then it's a helpful distinction. And often the way, if we have an unforgiving and bitter spirit against another person, we take payments from them in a variety of ways. And sometimes this is dispositional for us, the way that we're kind of inclined is it can be through coldness. It can be through sort of a bitter, sarcastic biting at the other person. It could be a refusal to be close to the other person. It can be a kind of distance. It can be lashing out and committing our own sins of anger and frustration against the other person. But those are the kinds of ways that we can take payments from other people. And you see where that leads. It leads to more and more bitterness. Indeed, it leads to our own sin. We can take payments. We can extract a sense of guilt from the other person, or we can cover the offense in love. And this is not to, he has a quote that unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping the other person will die. It's a very stark way of putting it, but it reminds us what Jesus said, that to be angry at your brother is to hate them, to wish them dead. It's to murder them in your heart. And this is what an unforgiving, bitter spirit does. But this is not to excuse someone else's sin. Again, it's not to pretend that their sin didn't happen. It's facing the sin for what it is, and yet in kindness and in grace, forgiving the person. This is helpful. He says that when we forgive someone, just to make this a little bit more concrete, we're essentially making four promises to the person. And this is on page 209 if you haven't read the chapter. These are the four commitments that you're making to another person. One, that I will not dwell on this incident. Two, that I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Three, that I will not gossip about this incident to others. And four, that I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So those, again, I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to bring it up as ammo against you. I'm not going to gossip about it. And I'm not going to let it be a barrier between us that will prevent our relationship from going forward. And so I think that's a clear and helpful picture of what's going on when we forgive someone else. But now, as you've heard me say all this, and maybe as you read the book, you probably think, well, what about situation XYZ? It's not so simple, is it? Well, helpfully, he brings up several points of really helpful advice. And the first one is this, is when should you forgive someone else? And ideally, the answer to that is when they repent. When someone else repents, that's when we offer forgiveness. Because truly, this is the expectation of forgiveness, that you go in repentance to the other person and you stand ready to fully forgive them for their sin. Now, the question, though, is, aren't there times where we should forgive people even who don't ask for forgiveness? And there are some passages of Scripture that seem to suggest this. Mark 11, verse 25 says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything else, if you have anything against anyone, forgive if you have anything else against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." And in Mark 11, 25, there's no indication that the person has come to you asking for forgiveness. Also in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "But you who hear, love your enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." So even there, Jesus, although the word forgiveness is not mentioned, it's this attitude of loving and praying for even those who are opposed to us. And then finally, I think we see an image of this in Stephen, the deacon who is martyred in Acts chapter 7 after he preaches this profound sermon that's a summary of the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Christ. Stephen prays for his murderers, even while they're throwing these crushing stones at him. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What a profound thing to say, isn't it? I mean, that is forgiveness, that this sin, do not hold this as a debt that they owe. It's a profound thing to say. I mean, that is a forgiving attitude toward them. And so ideally, when we forgive someone else is when they, and this is technically when you forgive someone, is when they come and ask for forgiveness. But in order to do that, what you really need to do is, even before the person comes and repents of their sin, you need to, in your heart, make a commitment to forgive that person. Does that make sense? He talks about it as an attitude of forgiveness. I think it's a little clearer to say that we want to personally commit to forgiving the other person when they come and ask for forgiveness. Now maybe it is that you're going to you're going to wait for them, or maybe it is that you're going to call them to repentance and tell them, look, what you did was very hurtful, what was a sin against me and against God, and you need to repent. And we will forgive them. We've committed to forgive them when they confess their sin. I've heard one pastor talk about it in these terms, that it's like forgiveness is like a box. It's like a gift that you've gone ahead and wrapped and left by the front door, so that when they come and knocking on your door to ask for forgiveness, you are ready, even eager with that gift to give it. Yeah, Alicia. Yeah.
In which case, extending the hand of forgiveness before they come to you,
yeah,
can invoke that confession, repentance.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. And so we shouldn't underestimate what that spirit of maybe it's even helpful to say something like, to a person who's hard against you, is, I stand ready and willing to forgive you. I love you, and this is what the Lord has done for me in Christ, and I'm willing to forgive you. Wouldn't you repent and receive that? But there's a real, and he gets into reconciliation at the end of this chapter. There is a difference between forgiving another person. And there's a distinction between forgiving a person and being reconciled to that person, having the fullness of the relationship again. It may be that the person has sinned against you in such a significant way. Perhaps they've stolen something from you. They've broken trust. They've physically harmed you. They've made ruin of your reputation through slander or something like that. There's all kinds of things that may have happened, and you are stand ready to forgive them. But trust is going to be built back up over time. The relationship is not going to be built back up, because through sin, if it's a house, the relationship has come crumbling down. But what forgiveness does is it removes the barrier to rebuilding. If the person hasn't asked for forgiveness, then they're not showing a willingness to rebuild the relationship. But what you want to make absolutely clear is that I stand ready to be reconciled. I stand ready to forgive you and to encourage you. Yeah.
But why not go the extra mile and just give that gift?
Yeah.
Instead of holding the gift.
Yeah.
Standing ready, move.
Yeah.
And do the thing of forgiving.
Yeah.
I was in a situation just this week, which you are completely describing.
Mm.
Mm. And had I just held the gift ready,
yeah,
we would still be in conflict today.
Mm.
But by giving the gift,
yeah,
it actually opened the door for him, and he actually apologized, was repentant, and within an instant, our relationship was healed.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So there's the boundary. But had I held that gift, mm-hmm, and not actually given it,
yeah,
we would still be in a terrible place.
Yeah, I agree. I'm completely in favor of what you're talking about. That's good. And I do think Scripture makes something of a distinction here, but and it can be worked out in several different ways, and I think that's a great example of that. Going to a person, extending that to them, is restorative.
Well, it's showing humility on your,
yeah,
part, in the sense of, hey, I want to work this out, or can we, you're trying to heal the relationship.
Yeah, that's right.
So it takes some courage or humility yourself to go to that person and say, hey, can we talk about this?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And so the posture that we're taking is engagement with the other person. We want to see the relationship restored, and the other person can respond to that in a variety of ways. The person can be completely closed off and not want to speak to you. And so in those cases, you holding out, I would love to see our relationship restored, and I stand ready to talk about this whenever you're willing to. The goal is restoration of the relationship. The next question is, can you ever mention the sin again? This is another helpful section where he brings up. Where he brings up the idea that when we forgive someone for their sin, is there ever any reason to talk about it again? After all, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so if someone sinned against us and we forgave them, does that mean that we have to pretend that they never committed it? And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But he helpfully brings up there's a possibility of someone having a pattern of sin that is necessary to address. And so how do we square those two ideas? Because Scripture seems to give us a little bit of a tension there. And I think it's this incredibly wise tension for us to think about. I think the helpful language that the Westminster Confession gives us is that less clear passages are interpreted by clearer passages. So Scripture's fundamentally clear in its entirety, Genesis to Revelation, but some passages, you know, are clearer than others. And we use the clearest passages to interpret the others. So the clearest passage, I think, on this statement is the Lord says in Psalm 103, verse 10, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. So the Lord in Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. And then that's where 1 Corinthians 13 picks up, that love does not keep a record of wrong. So in our relationships with each other, we're not supposed to be keeping these ledgers of everything that someone's done wrong to us. But at the same time, what does that mean when it says that God does not remember our sins? Well, it means that he is not going to treat us based on our sins. When he remembers his promises for us, it's not that he forgot promises. It's that he's acting on his promises in a visible way and calling them to mind for all of us. And so when it says that he does not remember our sins, it's that he's not treating us based on our sins. God, we know this because God can't forget things, but he can cover things, and he does cover over our sin. And so when we think about how do we apply this personally to our relationships, it's not that, yeah, there's a whole bunch of stuff that I've just forgotten. That is the goal. We want to have this sort of, this forgiving attitude that covers over sins that others have committed against us. But we're also supposed to rebuke someone else if they're in sin against us. And in order to do that, you have to have some memory of what they did so that you can bring up the specific examples of it. If you're going to bring another person into the conflict to help mediate it, you need to remember well enough to tell them, generally acquaint them with what's going on. And then when the person comes, to be able to recount what the other person did. So there has to be some memory of sins. And then in 1 Timothy 5, we've got this interesting section where it's specifically talking about if an elder is in sin, how do you confront him about his sin? And there's a specific caveat given in verse 20. This 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. So there is this persisting in sin. There's a pattern of sin, or a refusal to repent of sin, and maybe a sin that's taken a variety of different shapes and forms. And so how do we, on the one hand, we're supposed to not keep a record of sins, and then on the other hand, we do have to call each other to repentance. What does that mean? So I think a clear way of thinking about this is that for spouses or children or neighbors, fellow church members, whatever our relationships around us are, we should not keep a record of wrongs that we plan on using against them. Our relationship should not be, maybe we could say it this way, that love doesn't live by a ledger. That this idea that you would keep a record of everything that someone's ever done against you, and so that they need to be, I've got a list of 10 things here, and you need to be making up for those 10 things. You need to be repaying me so that our love is based on this, you are constantly indebted to me and having to pay me back. Love can't live like that. Does that make sense? And so we are not keeping a record to use against the other person. Now that doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that we don't bring things up sometimes. But it's not, it hasn't been stored up as secret, and I think that's a key part of this, as secret ammunition to one day fire against the other person. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jeff. Yeah.
What would happen if we kept a ledger of what that person did right to us?
Yeah.
Or was, you know, serving us or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Keep that kind of ledger.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And I think, you know, I think that, yeah, that what would, are our priorities right in the way that we're looking at our relationships? And he talks about that in a very practical way when we have forgiven someone, and in our just ongoing relationship with them, when something that they did to us springs to mind, and maybe it was a big thing, maybe it was a betrayal, how do we think about that person? And he calls this the replacement principle, and he quotes a few different passages. But he says in the passage that he quotes is from Luke chapter 6, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. You notice that there's a replacement there for all those things. This person's my enemy. What should I do? I don't just ignore them. I actively love them. If somebody hates me, what do I actively do good to them. If somebody curses me, I try to actively think about how I can bless them. And if somebody is wronging me, I think about praying for them. And so what he suggests is if someone has wronged you, you've forgiven them, and they truly are walking in repentance with you, but you're having a hard time letting go of what they've done, what you do is you pray for them. As often as they come to mind, you praise the Lord that he has forgiven you. You ask him to help them. And he said, thank the Lord for positive qualities that they have, for things that you see. And so before long, you might be finding yourself, hey, I've renewed affection for this person, or I've renewed respect for this person. And I'm even more inclined, I'm more willing, more eager to serve them and encourage them. And so say that to say the point of the 1 Corinthians 13:5, that do not keep a record of wrongs, is not that you wipe your brain of anything wrong that someone else has done. Because in order to love them well, in order to have a strong relationship, you think about this as a marriage, as a couple, you need to be able to gently, respectfully, humbly talk to each other about the sin that you see in each other. And if it's a pattern, you need to be able to address it as a pattern. But it's what Paul says puts us in a totally different frame of mind. If we're approaching the person with a list of grievances, we've already come at it with the wrong heart. But if we come at them with, this is an opportunity to love you, to wash you with the water of the word, to help us walk more closely with Christ, and I come as a humbled, repentant sinner of my own sins, I come confessing maybe worse stuff than I'm going to talk to you about. But these are things for us to find common ground on in the same page so that our relationship would be strengthened. That's a completely different way of approaching conflict than coming with the list and coming with guns blazing. Is that all making sense?
I think also we can't be as good, you know, in a perfect world to have someone
Yes. That's right.
It's perfectly all right to say, you know,
that's right.
This is that person's pattern.
Yeah. This is true of friendships. You could, through conflict, realize that the other person is not an encouraging person for you spiritually, that perhaps that relationship is actually detrimental to you. And it's okay for you to forgive the other person and to be reconciled to a certain point, but to realize this is no longer a healthy, close friendship for me to have. That's even important to do, especially as you grow in sanctification. If there's somebody else who's not interested in holiness, if they're worldly, and you find yourself being your spiritual life is kind of being eroded when you're around that person, it's important to put distance there. And it may be that you have to tell that person why, if they ask. And this could be true in working relationships or among neighbors. It could be you find out enough about the other person that, you know, God is calling me to love them, but not necessarily to have a strong friendship with them. In fact, if they're not a believer, you should not have a close relationship with them in the same way that you would have a close relationship with a fellow believer. This brings, and I just realized we're over time, but I think this is really important to say. He brings up, this on page 212, 213, what about consequences? What if you forgive another person, but really there are and there should be consequences for that person's sin? Forgiveness removes the kind of penalty of personal separation that you might have from the other person, but perhaps not other penalties. It may not be, it may be wise, maybe somebody damaged a little bit of your property, and you say, you know what, they bumped into your car or something like that. And you're like, you know what? Yeah. A friend of yours. Although this could apply to the DoorDash guy. You say, you know what? In love, I'm going to cover over this. But maybe there are situations where you cannot afford to forgive the person the debt that they owe you. Maybe it's a financial debt, or maybe it would not be wise. He gives a few examples. The hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. This is Proverbs 19:19. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, he will do it again. So there's sometimes where it's not wise for you to you do forgive the other person, but it's not wise for you to completely remove from them all the penalties. He gives the example, the treasurer who secretly stole from your church may benefit from having to repay what he or she took. Likewise, a careless teenager may drive more safely in the future if he or she is made to pay for the damages. And an employee who repeatedly neglects his responsibilities may need to lose his job to learn needed lessons. So there are important questions of wisdom here. As you think about your responsibility with someone else, what does it look like for me to, yes, forgive them, but also wisely look toward the future for them? And you may need to talk to brothers and sisters about this to get advice. He has a helpful appendix at the end of this book. It's Appendix C, where he talks about restitution. And brothers and sisters, sorry for taking us over, but let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your forgiveness of us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were in the middle of our sin, Christ died for us, softened our hearts so that we would repent of sin, and then you poured forgiveness out on us. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you would strengthen us to be forgiving people as we move toward others in love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.